Okay, welcome to session three. Just to review, and so the people that are listening by the recording will know, the last page of the notes from last week, pages 9 and 10, you can remove those from your folders and replace it with what you got for today. So there's a new page 9 and 10. Hopefully that won't be too confusing to you. We're in a study of the Gospel of Matthew, one of the three, what we call the Synoptic Gospels. Remember, we talked about the nature of the character of the different Gospels. The Gospel of Matthew, which we're studying, presents Christ from the angle that he's the Messiah, the King who fulfills the prophecies of the Old Testament. And so it's written primarily for a Jewish audience to demonstrate to them that Christ is in fact the Messiah, according to the prophecies. Mark presents Jesus as the servant. He came as a servant. It's a very fast-moving book. The word immediately occurs very frequently in there, so the movement is very quick, or at least the narrative is quick. The Gospel of Luke presents Jesus as the Son of Man. It presents very much focus on his humanity. And, of course, the Gospel of John zeroes in on his deity. He's the Son of God. So they each have a characteristic viewpoint of Christ, and between the four Gospels we get a fairly comprehensive view of the person of Christ. Now, I don't know how much time you've been putting into the study of this since we started, but I find when you slow down and you start studying, and as opposed to just reading, you know, you read it and then you go to the next place and you read it, and you know, I mean, that's good, a constant intake, but when you slow down and you start to study, particularly in the Gospels, and you just dwell on the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's a blessing that it's unparalleled. And so I would encourage you as we go through this to spend some time reading and meditating and just trying to really sort through what the Lord is saying to us for today. The first part, you remember as we outlined it earlier in the notes, that the first first three chapters are dealing primarily with the introduction. Well, first four, the introduction of Christ, beginning with the genealogies and then his baptism, and then of course it gets into his temptation in the wilderness. And those are all preparations for his ministry. We just need to finish that off before we jump into our next section, which is the laying down the foundation of the coming kingdom, which he has come to introduce. So we're in our notes on page 8, number 3 there, up towards the top, a third of the way down or a quarter of the way down. We finished last week talking about his temptation in the wilderness. And that's still as preparatory to his ministry. It's as though God is allowing Satan one last chance to have his go at Christ before he begins his ministry. And as you recall last week, we talked about how the Holy Spirit led him out into the desert to be tempted. And that was God's intention, that he be subject to the temptation of Satan. Not with the idea of God wasn't sure if he was going to make it or not. God knew perfectly well, because this is his Son, this is God in the flesh, that he wouldn't fall, that he wouldn't submit to the temptation. God was doing it, as we said, because he wanted to show all of us that he was without sin, even under the most dire, tempting situations. And he came through, of course, with flying colors. So now we want to look further at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Now, I say it's the beginning, or Jesus begins his ministry, but it's still kind of a bit of a precursor, and we include it in the first section. Your notes say Jesus begins his ministry, and it got that annotated as number D. If you could change it to 4, and then it'll fit in with the rest of the notes. And then the line that says first disciples called, change that to a 5. I apologize for the inconvenience. If you want to copy these notes down from the internet, they'll be corrected up there. Let's dive in. Jesus begins his ministry, chapter 4 and verse 12. And again, it doesn't say a lot about it. It's really introductory, laying the foundation. In chapter 4, verse 12, we have a couple significant things are pointed out to us by the writer Matthew. The first one, in verse 12, he identifies that John is put in prison. Doesn't say a lot. He just, as a matter of fact, he doesn't say it directly. We hear about it through the second-hand report that Jesus received that John had been taken into custody. But it was significant because that was the turning point for the ministry of Christ. Because we find out down in verse 17, from that time Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It's a foreshadowing of what's to come. John was the one, remember, the forebearer, the proclaimer out in the wilderness that, you know, prepare the way for the Lord. And now he gets put into prison. All right? It's kind of a little bit of a taste of what's coming. If the forerunner, the introducer, is put into prison, you know, if this is your first time reading this, you'd say, whoa, things aren't going the way we were expecting, you know. And as the story unfolds, of course, Jesus Christ gets arrested and has a lot of conflict. In other words, people, not everybody is accepting the message. Although a lot of people were, from the very beginning there was opposition. Once John is in prison, Jesus then goes public. In verse 13 it says he leaves Nazareth and comes and settles in Capernaum, and Capernaum plays a big role. It's kind of his home base in the northern part of Israel. When he's not in Jerusalem, he's usually operating out from his base camp of Capernaum, so to speak. Did you notice, again, in verse 15, as Matthew does quite often, he ties it back to Old Testament prophecy. So he's very concerned that the people that are listening are familiar with the Old Testament, and he's connecting it. Jesus didn't come to do away with the Old Testament. He came to fulfill the Old Testament. That's a very important point that Matthew makes for us. But you notice in verse 17, his message is identical to John the Baptist's message. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The very first public ministry of Christ is repent. The kingdom's coming. And the translation there, it could actually be even made a little more terse. It's immediately coming. It's not like it's 100 years away, you know, in the broad scheme of things, it's going to be soon. No, I mean, he wants people to be thinking, oh yeah, it could be today, it could be tomorrow. And so he's building an expectation, an anticipation. But also notice the importance that's put on the word repent. So often in contemporary Christianity, kind of a feel-good thing is we invite people to a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and he can give you meaning and purpose in life, which is true. But Jesus didn't come with that message, "I've come to give you meaning and purpose in life." He says, you need to get ready. You need to repent, because the kingdom of God is coming. And there was a certain weightiness to the message. And I think that still stands today. John the Baptist preached that. Jesus preached it. Peter preached it on the day of Pentecost when he says, what must we do to be saved? And he says, repent and be baptized. Repentance is turning from being faced away from God, moving away from God, to turn and now be faced towards God and walking with him. And so it's not just words, it's an action. So that's his message. Matthew gives us this little synopsis here very tersely that this is what his ministry is all about. Then he launches into talking very quickly into the first of the disciples that are called. It says in verse 18, "Now as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him." Now, very quick action. I mean, if we just read this straight through, you know, Jesus was baptized, he goes, gets tempted, John gets thrown in jail, Jesus starts preaching, and immediately four people become his followers. But it may not have been quite in that sequence. Now, the sequence may have been right, but The Gospel of Luke, chapter 5, places the conversion or the decision and commitment of these four disciples to follow Christ at a much later time, which introduces us to the observation that the Gospels all aren't necessarily written in chronological order. And that's okay. I mean, that's the way history is written. You don't always have to keep things in order, because if you're trying to emphasize certain things, you can rearrange. As long as, you know, we don't see here that it says immediately thereafter these men became followers of Christ. It says in verse 18, now, as Jesus was walking, that doesn't have the time sequence to it. But in verse 22, in verse 20, we say, he says immediately. So there he's saying that one thing happens immediately after the other. But the whole story of their leaving their fishing boats wasn't necessarily immediately following upon his beginning of the ministry. So, I mean, John's gospel, as a matter of fact, has them, places them, you know, at the time of the baptism, and they're very aware of who Jesus is. So it's not like Jesus had never met them before, and he's walking along, and there they are, and out of the blue, they're following somebody they had never even heard of before. There was a relationship in place, but Matthew, for his purposes, is introducing this to the story at this point. They're by the Sea of Galilee. The first two are Simon and Andrew. If you remember from the Gospel of John, Andrew found Christ first, and then he went and found Peter and says, hey, I think we've got the Messiah here, you know. And Andrew had the distinction of all the disciples as being the one from the word go. He was introducing others to Christ. You remember, he was the one that brought the little boy to Christ, the feeding of the 5,000. But the thing that's emphasized here is that when Christ said, follow me, they did immediately drop what they were doing and follow Christ. I mean, what commitment. It was like a day and night thing for them at that point. There was no question. And then the second two were James and John, the sons of Zebedee. And these four seem to have been among all the disciples outside of Judas, are the ones that are certainly the most talked about and the most well known. Page 9 at the top, just a few things. Matthew just says it really quick, so I'll say it quick as well. The early results of his ministry in verses 23 to 25, and it's a summary statement. Jesus was going throughout all Galilee. Now, he's not even in Jerusalem now, okay? Remember, the baptism was down at the Jordan River, down kind of southeast of Jerusalem. And after his baptism, he goes back up north, and we're talking about his ministry up in the north before he goes to Jerusalem. And so it says in verse 23, Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. The news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. So word was getting around. Christ was actively ministering among the people. He was doing lots of miracles. And now, I don't know about you, but there's times I wish that all the miracle healers you see out there were legitimate. You know, I mean, just think, if we could go into the hospitals, if God was still doing miracles today like he was back then, we could clear out all the hospitals. But Jesus was teaching. He was boldly proclaiming the message. It was an unusual message, bold, but they were healing. And there was a large group following him. I never begrudge large churches. There's times I envy them. Why can't we be more effective in reaching more people? But then I remember, even with Jesus, when he had 5,000 in the Gospel of John, he started preaching at a deeper level, and 99.8% of the people stopped following him. You know, it was only 12 left. And Jesus, sometimes he invited the large groups. Other times, he specifically whittled them down with his hard teachings. We have here, at the beginning of his ministry, he's doing all kinds of things, and the word was getting around. This is very unusual. So he's got the following, and according to Matthew, In chapter 5, verse 1, when Jesus saw the crowds, he did all this. He was proclaiming the generic message, I believe, early on. It was a generic, it was a general message that, you know, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand. The anticipation, I'm sure, would have been built. People would have been thinking, well, you know, something's happened. God is moving. People are being healed. And a crowd always draws a crowd. And so, it's a happening place to be wherever Christ is. So Jesus, he sees the crowd as a sufficient size, I believe, that he saw. He says, okay, now I've got their attention. And Jesus always did miracles for the purpose of getting people's attention. And he generally, and you see it particularly in the Gospel of John, but in the other Gospels as well, many times the Gospel writers tell us Jesus did this miracle, and then they tell us what he taught right after he did the miracle, and you can see there's a connection. Jesus fed the 5,000, and then he taught, you know, I am the bread of life. When he healed somebody of their blindness, then he talked about faith, being able to see with faith. Here in chapter 4, he doesn't give us all that because he's giving us a summary statement that, and Matthew's bringing us to see that all that was just preparatory to Jesus gaining an audience. And now he's got an audience. And that brings us into our second major section of the Gospel of Matthew. He's been preaching the kingdom of God is, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So now he says, let's talk about the kingdom. Jesus was a master communicator. He was a master, in a sense, a master advertiser. After having preached, and John preached it, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand, or kingdom of heaven. And then Jesus preaches it, kingdom of heaven is at hand. And you can imagine the buzz. This is obviously something new. It's a big deal. What is this? And the anticipation is built. And now in chapter 5, he says, okay, I want to teach you about the kingdom. Okay, Sermon on the Mount begins in chapter 5 and it goes for three chapters, chapter 5, 6, and 7. Most everybody has heard of the Sermon on the Mount. It's one of the five great discourses in the Gospel of Matthew. Touched on those a little bit in our first session. But in the Sermon on the Mount, which I've called, it's the character of the kingdom, God is laying down. Here is in three chapters, here is the parameters of what kingdom living is all about. Theologians argue about whether that's the way Christians should be behaving, or is this referring to the coming millennial kingdom? Because as the story unfolds, Israel rejects the kingdom, then there's teaching about the kingdom is coming in the future, and Revelation says it's a 1,000-year reign. So there are some people that will say the Sermon on the Mount applies really not to us Christians today, but it really applies to a future time. I would say, yes, it applies to a future time because it's talking about life in the kingdom. But it's also presented to us so we can begin living like we're in the kingdom. The kingdom is here spiritually, and there's coming a day when it'll be here physically at the 1,000-year reign. So I feel very much that it applies to us today. So, the Sermon on the Mount, some have called this the Charter of the Kingdom, kind of like a spiritual Magna Carta, but it begins with the first 12 verses with what we classically call the Beatitudes. Although there's eight Beatitudes, some have made the observation that when God began to deal with his people in the Old Testament, he began with the Ten Commandments. And so now when Jesus is laying down the new law, the law of the kingdom, so to speak, he begins with the Beatitudes, the great B's, so to speak. Just a couple notes just to start. The word blessed, which each one of them begins with, really is translated as meaning happy. But not happy in the sense of, you know, I'm happy, I just won the lottery. But it's a deep abiding happiness. But it's a deep contentment. It's a joy that is there regardless of your circumstances. Nothing in here does Jesus say about, okay, the kingdom is coming, therefore we need to get involved in the political process and start making laws that enforce morality. He doesn't say that. He says the kingdom living begins when we begin to live like we're in the kingdom, It's not telling other people how to live. I'm not saying that Christians shouldn't be involved in the political process. Daniel in the Old Testament was certainly involved politically. Joseph was involved politically. But the point is being involved out there in the political process isn't the essence of what it means to bring the kingdom. The kingdom is in us as we receive Christ and our lives are transformed. So the abiding joy and happiness is that which can be experienced apart from any political freedoms that we have. We in North America, we so confuse our patriotism for our country, at least in the United States. You know, we were founded on biblical principles and we're a Christian nation. And I mean, it's a blessing that we can worship in peace and without being harassed. But, you know, our joy isn't because we live in a free society. I've read enough stories of people who've suffered persecution in other countries, and they have a freedom and a joy inside, even though they're going through external hardships. And that's what the kingdom is all about. The kingdom can be lived anywhere, under any circumstances. And so that's why he begins with the things that will make you truly happy. You know, it's not a fatter bank account. It's not a prestigious education. It's not a nice house. It's not even being married. Or for some people, they think happiness would be unmarried. Here's what he says is happiness. Verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, that's 8 right there. You notice verse 11 begins with blessed, but notice he says it's a little different. In the other, he says, blessed are the merciful, those out there. And then in verse 11, he says, blessed are you. So that's usually where the dividing line is the first 8 are considered the Beatitudes, the 8 Beatitudes. But one thing is characteristic about all of these is that these are not what you would expect to be true. When he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, well, you would think that the poor in spirit would be the last ones to get into the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those that mourn, they'll be comforted. Well, you would think mourning is the lack of comfort. You don't have comfort in your mourning. Now, we're not going to go into in all the detail here. When you look at these 8 things, you recognize that Jesus' message was completely out of step with the world. And you think of other things that, well, like we call these things paradoxes. You wouldn't expect them to be true. Jesus says things like, remember, the last shall be first and the first shall be last, right? Yeah. If someone comes to you and should I forgive them 7 times? Jesus says, oh, 7 times. The disciples thought they were saying a good thing. You know, Jesus can be impressed. We're willing to forgive 7 times. That would be impressive, wouldn't it? And Jesus says, no, 70 times 7. I remember one preacher saying, you know, you can imagine the disciples walking away. He says, well, man, if we have to do that, we might as well just not hold a grudge at all. Totally counterintuitive, but was the mess. It's not that Jesus is presenting a message that's out of step with the world. No, what's really happening is the world is out of step with Jesus. Christ is presenting what should be an understandably true thing. You want to be the leader, then you be the servant. And we see it rooted in his message on the Sermon on the Mount. Humbleness is great and pride is not. It's a new way of living. It's not just for the future. It's not just for now. Now, later in the story here, he talks about in the Sermon on the Mount about things like lust And he says, and things like anger, if you do it in your heart, you're just as guilty as if you do it outwardly. Okay? But notice he doesn't start with those kinds of statements. He starts with very positive statements. You know, he's coming with the message of repent, which implies we've all done wrong. But he begins with a positive statement of what kingdom living is. Kingdom living is a positive thing. It's not a bunch of rules. It's a positive thing. God has called us to something. I remember one person says, they quit going to a church, and they says, well, they're always telling me what I'm supposed to repent from, but they never tell me what's positive to look forward to. And this is what Jesus is saying. It's a life where you can experience a blessedness, a joy, even though everything around you is working against that. And that's a very positive message. So when you're mourning or when you're having impure thoughts, you know, Jesus is inviting us to begin with the thought not of judgment, but of the thought of, as kingdom living people, your thought should be, is I want the blessedness, the joy that comes from having pure thoughts. I don't want to have the lack of joy that comes from entertaining impure thoughts. You know, so it's a very positive message that he begins with. Now let's go on in number two, the mission in the kingdom, after he lays down the basic charter, so to speak, and the mission is being salt and light. In other words, God isn't calling people to just to be in relationship with God, and they sit back, okay, I've got my relationship with God. As one person says, it's my fire insurance policy, it's in my back pocket. No, God didn't save us just to be saved. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace he is saved through faith is... Okay, is the gift of God, okay, not of works, lest any man should boast? Yeah. All right, we're kind of hacking it, but we got the idea to it, okay? All right, now what's verse 10? Verses 8 and 9 say how we're saved, and verse 10 tells us what we're saved for, so we might do good works. That's what verses 13 to 16 are telling us. Jesus is saying, now, kingdom living means making an impact on our world outside of our kingdom. And there's two ways he uses these analogies, and Christ was a master storyteller using illustrations appropriately. The first way to make an impact was with salt. He says, you are the salt of the earth. Salt, and as it unveils there for us, is that we make an impact by our behavior. Our being in the world around us has a seasoning effect. Sometimes you might experience it, you know, you walk into a room and they're telling some off-colored things, and you walk in and say, oh, sorry, we didn't mean to offend you, and they change the subject, you know. Christians have that effect. But also the saltiness of Christian life in the world is adding a moral perspective, you know, to things around us, and that's a very positive thing. That's what we are to do. We are the salt of the earth. People should notice out there that aren't part of the kingdom of God. They should notice that we're different and that we have a higher standard. And the second thing is that we're to be the light of the world. The light is that which lightens things up. And as a matter of fact, he says in verse 16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Now, how are they going to glorify God in heaven if they see that you're salty and you've done the good works? How are they going to glorify God unless somehow you make the connection between your behavior and God? And so I conclude that being a light in the world means that we use our voice, we tell people, we enlighten them with the words of eternal life. So we need to be salt and light. We need to both behave in ways that grabs people's attention, and we also need to speak in ways that connects our behavior with God. Those of you that have been a Christian for a while and are out in the world, you know at times that non-Christians who might marginalize you or belittle you, sometimes when they're going through troubles, guess who they go to? Oftentimes it's the Christian, you know. because they've been salt. And then the Christian has the opportunity to be the light. It's really a fulfillment of what Genesis 12:3 says, God's promise to Abraham. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. In other words, Jesus brings people into the kingdom so that these people can go out into the world and reach people who will then in turn become part of the kingdom, glorifying God. And they're blessed. And that's God's plan, is that he saves us so that we can be a blessing to others. And that goes back to the promise to Abraham. And now in 17 to 20, he establishes for us the righteousness that's in the kingdom, compartmentalizes these little teachings, and he just hits them, and he's giving us an excellent summary. In verse 17, he says the righteousness we're talking about in the kingdom is not the kind of righteousness you're used to thinking about. Like if today you talk to the average non-Christian, you ask them, what do you think it needs to be in your life to be accepted by God? They'll start talking about works, and they'll give you examples like Mother Teresa, Billy Graham, if they're Protestant, or if they're Catholic, you know, the Pope. And they give you all these high standards. Well, in those days, people did the same things. If you wanted to know what kind of person you should be in order to be accepted by God before Jesus came on the scene, everybody would look to, guess what? The Pharisees. The Pharisees were people of very high moral standard. We're so used to, as Christians, of thinking of them as hypocrites, okay? But in their culture, in their context, people looked up to them. You know, it would not be uncommon. You know, you're teaching your little kid, you want to be a good person, a righteous person? Well, look to the Pharisees, you know. And they were good people, you know, on external standards. Turn over to Philippians. Oh, I got it right there in your notes. Philippians chapter 3, verse 4. Paul says, and so we have a good authority. Paul was a pretty significant religious leader before he came to Christ. And he says, looking back, he says, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. You know, before he became to Christ, that was a good thing by the Jews. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Now this is Paul the Apostle, who's seeing clearly, he's looking back and he said, as far as the law goes, I was blameless. You know, I mean, that's his assessment as a Christian looking back. Right? But he also understood what Jesus had said, and that's why he says at the end of our section, but whatever things were gained to me, referring to back then, these things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And I'm sure somewhere along the line, Paul talked with the disciples that had walked with Christ, and he had heard the message of the Sermon on the Mount, and he must have chuckled when he heard verse 17, when Jesus said, in these verses, he's basically saying, you've got to have a righteousness that far exceeds the Pharisees and the religious leaders. Do not think that I come to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So don't let anybody try to tell you that Christ did away with the law. He didn't. As a matter of fact, if we understand the Sermon on the Mount correctly, Christ intensified the law. You've heard people say, well, let's not get hung up on the letter of the law. It's the spirit of the law. You've heard that, right? Okay, don't go by the letter of the law. Go by the spirit. Well, that's what Jesus is saying. Let's not go by the letter of the law. Let's go by the spirit of the law. Well, okay, we're going to go by the spirit of the law, bad news for us. Because in just a few verses, he's going to say, you've heard that it's said you're not to commit murder. That's what the law says. But let's go by the spirit of the law. If you, in your heart, you call somebody a fool, then you're guilty of breaking the law. So Christ, in this whole section, he's saying, we're going to talk about the spirit of the law. So if anybody ever comes up and says, well, I don't live by the law, I live by the spirit of the law, you know, take them back to the Sermon on the Mount, and I guarantee they'll stop saying that. The point he's making here is that the righteousness of the kingdom has to far exceed the righteousness. In verse 20 it says, for I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. By the way, the scribes were, in some translations, it has the word lawyer there, the lawyers of the law. These were the guys that spent all their time studying the law of the Old Testament. They studied it in a minute detail. They categorized the Old Testament laws into 632 or 634 distinct laws. The Old Testament doesn't do that, so this is what they did. And then they would argue about which are the top three. And someone would say, well, I think these are the top three. And someone else would say, no. I think you got the right three, but not in that order. I think your number three should be number one, and my number one should be number two. You know, and they would spend, you know, countless energy, you know, arguing about these things with the idea that because I know the law so intimately that somehow that makes me righteous. My Hebrew professor at seminary, he had his PhD, but he was getting a second PhD at Oxford University. And he told us one day that, telling us about his professor, he said, I would sit under this guy and he'd have our heads spinning. And he said this guy was so intelligent, so brilliant, that during his lecture, he would switch in his lecture between English, Hebrew, Greek, Latin, whatever language could help him most suitably express what he wanted to say. He knew the Old Testament. It was a specialty, the Old Testament. And he said, you know, the sad thing is he wasn't a believer. What an irony. And so Jesus says is, what we're talking about is a kind of living that far exceeds what Mother Teresa lived. You know, when I hear people extolling Mother Teresa, it's I don't cringe because she's Catholic and I'm Protestant, you know, and I'm not Catholic. That's not why I cringe. I cringe that anybody would so extol a human as being the standard to live by. No, that's not a good standard. Our standard is what Jesus says, a righteousness that has to exceed that of Billy Graham or Mother Teresa. Well, now, if you're listening for the first time, you know, and you heard this, you'd be thinking, whoa, my goodness, what hope is there for any of us, you know? And that's where Jesus is trying to get them to understand. Yeah, we're all sinners. You know, all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So, that's what he establishes as the righteousness. Now, a couple things I want to say before we finish, but we're not going to be able to go into as much detail. But in verses 21 to 48, he talks about relationships in the kingdom. And here's something you can do as just as a kind of a homework on your own. I've kind of broken them down into like verse 21 to 26. He talks about personal, interpersonal conflict. Verse 27 to 30, he talks about lust. In verse 31 to 32, he talks about divorce. I've got those there listed for you. The little box to the right are six of the commandments deal with the interpersonal relationships. I want to just suggest as a way of kind of helping to unlock this, see if you can see any connection. For example, under interpersonal relationships, verse 21 to 26, that's where he says, you know, you've heard it said that if you commit murder, you know, that's not good. But I tell you, if you say in your heart, fool, okay? You know, boy, that sounds very, very similar to the commandment that says, thou shalt not murder. So Jesus seems to be addressing that commandment. As you go down through here, just see if you can kind of match up the Old Testament commandments and how Jesus intensifies each one. So I'll leave that for you, for your work. And then he finishes that section in verse 48, he says, therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. I mean, talk about intensifying the law. Isn't there a verse somewhere that says if you keep the whole law and mess up on just one, you're guilty of all? You remember where that is? James. Okay, where? James chapter 2, verse 10. James, who was the half-brother of Jesus, you know, must have remembered what Jesus said, that we're to be perfect. If the standard's perfection, then it doesn't matter how much you miss it, it's still imperfection, right? I remember this was once illustrated very graphically. If you have a piece of food and somebody just drops a little tiny speck of dog manure in there, just a little speck, would you eat that hamburger? Well, of course you wouldn't, right? And it's the same thing. You know, when we're talking perfection, if you broke one of the least of the commandments, you've broken the whole thing. If you're hanging by a chain over a pit and there's fire underneath it and you just break one little link in the chain, it's just a little link, right? I mean, if you broke a big link, I mean, yeah, that would be terrible. But if you broke a little link, and that's the point of what Jesus is saying, you know, when we talk about the law, when we talk about God's standard is perfection. Now, that would have been startling to the people of that day. How can you get right with a God who's telling us that we have to be perfect? Do you see how Matthew, by focusing on all this early in the story, and by the time we get to the crucifixion, oh, okay. I can see it now. Jesus is the sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice. Hebrews in chapter 9 says, the blood of goats and calves and the ashes of heifer cleanse outwardly those who are ceremonially unclean, so that they will be clean outwardly. But how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit cleanse our conscience, you know, once for all, you know, through his blood. Perfect setup, so to speak, you know, what Christ is saying here. The Sermon on the Mount is, I believe, designed to show us what God is expecting and to show us that we can't possibly do it on our own, that we need the Messiah who fulfills the Old Testament scripture. Okay, our time is up. I would encourage you to look over the next section. I'll just give you a little heads up here. He talks about some basic issues. He talks about three in particular, giving to the poor, he talks about prayer, and he talks about fasting. And I got the little chart down there, and you'll see he's saying the same thing about all three of those. And there's, of all the things he talks about, those three he puts together as being the epitome of the things that we so easily become hypocritical about. Okay, and so you'll have some fun, you know, diving into it with that little chart there as you go through it. Okay, let's pray. Father, we are so glad that you've given us your word to teach us kingdom living. Lord, we know as we wrestle through here, it can be depressing because we know we fall so far short. But Lord, we know that even though we're studying through this chapter by chapter, we already know the end, the final chapter, and that is that Christ redeemed us and has given us new life, so that out of the newness of life we can live the way you've created us to live. So Father, help us to be salt and light, resting in the fact that we have been redeemed. We have a message of hope. We have a message of reconciliation, that when people repent and they turn to Christ, that the kingdom of heaven will begin existing and living in their lives. So, Father, help us to be gripped by this, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.